Climbing a mountain can be a frustrating experience, as many of us have discovered. It's hard work. It's tiring. You struggle onwards and upwards, focusing on the next objective, the next rise in the ground. The top always seems just out of reach. Most of the time, you can't see very far ahead. Sometimes the mist rolls in and you can't see anything at all. In those moments, you wonder if you're lost. You wonder if you will ever reach your destination. But eventually the moment comes when you attain the summit and every direction is down. The mist rolls away and suddenly, quite suddenly, you can see. And what you see is amazing. There, below you, the landscape unfolds, stretching away into the distance. Range upon range of hills and valleys, disappearing into infinity. It's magnificent. It's glorious. It's beyond all expectations. And you know that all the effort, all the struggle was all worthwhile. Prize for anyone who can identify both those pictures. One is much easier than the other. Well, that's the point. One of them has the view. The other has the mist. Now, praying is a bit like mountaineering. Often it's a struggle. It feels like hard work, tiring. Often it's frustrating. Often we can't see the way ahead. But then there are moments of glorious revelation. When the mist rolls away and we see what we never expected to see, we thought we knew what we were praying for. And we thought we knew how God ought to answer. But when he does, it's above and beyond all that we anticipated. That's certainly what it's like for Daniel. In tonight's chapter of his book, Daniel knows what he wants to see. He's experienced the struggles of prayer. He has labored to reach this point. And suddenly he is there. The answer comes. But the answer takes him far, far beyond what he ever expected. More of God's plans, more of his deep wisdom, and more of himself. Like us, Daniel is concerned about his immediate priorities, and that's what he prays for. And he receives God's assurance, yes, I will look after those concerns. But I'm going to show you much more. I'm going to show you that my plans go far beyond what you've ever thought. That I have everything else in my hand too. So we're going to follow Daniel on his journey of prayer and see how we can go where he goes. Here we are in Daniel chapter 9. There are four visions in the second half of Daniel. The first two, which we've already looked at, chapter 7 and chapter 8, they are symbolic visions. Daniel has seen images of strange beasts and horns and so forth, with symbolic meanings that have then been explained to him. Now the second pair of visions, the rest of the book, are different. Daniel now gets to listen directly to messages given him by an angel. In this chapter, what we have is his prayer followed by the message, the Lord's response brought to him by Gabriel. All this time, remember, Daniel is still in exile from his homeland. He's serving the various kings and rulers of Babylon. Remember, chapter 7 showed us a picture of four great empires or kingdoms extending forward into the future, symbolized by those four terrifying beasts that emerged from the sea. Remember that. The great message of that chapter is that God is the sovereign Lord over history. And at the end of it all, he will judge the world and the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be revealed as the eternal King. Last week we looked at chapter 8, which mainly focuses on one particular episode in history, the rise and fall of the tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes, nearly 400 years into Daniel's future, an evil king who will attempt to crush the Jews and destroy the worship of the one true God. Yes, there is really bad stuff still in store for God's people, and we need to be prepared for the worst. But in his hands, we can also trust for the best. That was last week. Now for chapter 9. Warning. This chapter contains the most difficult section in the book, if not the whole of the Old Testament. The last four verses are an absolute minefield, as we will see. But let's get back into Daniel's story, see what happens, and then see what we can learn for ourselves. Keep the Bible open and follow it through with me. First three verses introduce us to Daniel's prayer. We're in the first year of Darius, son of Xerxes. Probably this Darius is another name for Cyrus. We said that in chapter 6. Cyrus could be described as a Mede because he was related to the Medes as well as the Persians. And Xerxes here may well be a royal title rather than a personal name. He certainly isn't the Xerxes we meet in the book of Ezra. He comes at least 100 years later. But whatever we say about this Darius, verse 1 shows us that we're now in the age of the Medo-Persian Empire. Babylon has fallen. The Babylonian Empire is no more, and the Persians are in charge. It's about 10 years on from the vision of chapter 8. And we find Daniel in a very good place because he is studying the scriptures, specifically the prophecy of Jeremiah about the exile. In fact, we can pin down the exact passages that Daniel is looking at. They will be Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12, and chapter 29, verse 10. This is what Jeremiah writes from Jerusalem before the exile. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt, declares the Lord, and will make it desolate forever. And then this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. Jeremiah speaks of 70 years during which the land of Israel will be under the thumb of Babylon. And then restoration. Now, scholars differ on how we should take that 70 years. Is it a literal number, probably a round figure, or a symbolic one? Certainly, from what Jeremiah says and from what Daniel is expecting, the exile will have a definite conclusion. We'll say more about symbolic numbers later. But in any case, Daniel's prayer shows he thinks it's time that the exile should come to an end. But he doesn't know, and he can't work out exactly when that is going to happen. And so he sets himself to pray. See how seriously he prays. Prayer and petition and fasting, sackcloth and ashes. Now, we already know Daniel prays regularly. Remember that? Three times each day. Chapter 6 got him into trouble. Prayer is built structurally into his life. But this is a special season of prayer. We saw last time how deeply Daniel feels the plight of his own people. That comes over again here, fasting from food so he can devote himself to prayer. Sackcloth and ashes as a visible sign of sorrow and repentance. His prayer is deep and earnest. And yes, praying like this will be a struggle and tiring and hard, but he prays on. And verses 4 to 19 give us the prayer Daniel prays. This is one of the great prayers of the Old Testament. Has a lot in common with the prayers in Ezra and Nehemiah, where leaders of God's people take it on themselves to plead with him for mercy and grace. The prayer falls into two main sections. First, the confession, then the plea. The confession comes in verses 4 to 15. We won't examine every verse, but look at it with me and see what Daniel bases his prayer on. He begins with the nature of God himself. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. What do we see here? That God is great, God is awesome, God is loving, God is faithful. We need to know all these things about God if we're going to approach him in prayer. If God is ever going to answer our prayers, then he has to have power and he has to care. Otherwise, prayer is pointless. Daniel gets that clear at the outset. Addressing the Lord in this way is an act of worship. Great place to start. Then comes the confession of sin, running up to verse 8. We and our kings, our princes and our ancestors are covered with shame, Lord, because we have sinned against you. Now the nature of that sin is spelled out throughout the prayer. They have turned from God's commands. They have ignored the prophets he has sent. They have rebelled actively against him. See how Daniel assembles a list of the guilty from those kings of Judah and Israel who led the people astray. The lesser rulers too, our ancestors, and in fact all the people of the land, verse 6, it's comprehensive. Before God, the people have not a shred of honor. In the sight of God, they are buried in shame. It's a story of disgrace. Now, of course, we want to say, but Daniel, you're not guilty of any of this. I mean, Daniel, you're a star. You do know you appear in Hebrews 11, right, Daniel? The gallery of faith. Look how obedient and faithful you've been, even risking your life to serve these pagan kings without compromising your faith in the Lord. Look at your honorable record of serving him. But Daniel knows he is a sinner too. He knows he belongs to this sinful people. And if he doesn't come to the Lord to plead for them, then who will? Like Ezra in his book, Daniel is innocent of most of the charges he confesses to, but he is here to plead for God's mercy on his people. And in verse 9, we find the first gleam of hope. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. The first ray of light in the darkness. God is merciful and forgiving, so perhaps there is a chance. This light will get brighter later on, but first it gets darker again. Daniel goes into detail about the people's disobedience. They really shouldn't be surprised at the disaster that has befallen them. Verse 12, you have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing on us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. The Lord has done exactly what he set out in the law. Break my covenants, and in the end, this curse of exile will fall on you. It's all laid out there. So they shouldn't be surprised. They certainly can't complain that he hasn't done what he said. The next few verses repeat the theme. Disaster, disaster, disaster. What's happened to us is unprecedented, says Daniel. Why? Because Jerusalem is unique. God has allowed his own house to be destroyed and abandoned. Just let's pause here before we move on. We can never have too much of looking at the Lord's and his great and holy character and seeing our sin in the light of his perfection. Before we ask him for anything, we need to have this clear sight of what the Lord is like and what we are like. Then comes the plea, verses 16 to 19. Only in verse 16, after all this confession, only now does Daniel begin to make requests. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sin and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. This verse summarizes his plea, and we'll come back to it later. But see what he asks for in these verses. Turn away your anger. Look on the desolated temple with favor once more. Forgive us. Take action. See and rescue and restore. Don't delay, Lord. I plead with you to act. And God responds. Gabriel arrives, and we met last week. He flies in. Daniel is still praying. Verse 21. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. It's interesting, he's described as a man here. All the messengers in these chapters are described as men, even though they're clearly angels, able to fly. This is not the evening easy jet flight from heaven, after all. It means their appearance here is basically human. Probably for Daniel's benefit. Gabriel arrives and says, I'm here to help you understand. I've come under instruction in response to your prayer. You're loved and valued by God. Here's what I have to tell you. Now what this shows us is that the verses which follow must be a response to Daniel's prayer for his people and his city. That will help us to understand. However, verses 24 to 27 are extremely difficult. One prominent commentator on Daniel described the attempt to understand these 70 weeks as a dismal swamp of biblical interpretation. Still, let's wade in and try not to drown. Look with me at verses 24 to 27. 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this, from the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end and desolations have been decreed. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 seven. In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And at the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him. Wow. The first thing to notice in this passage is the bottom of the page, where you will see a whole string of footnotes. 9 footnotes on just 4 verses, all of them giving alternative readings. That reflects the difficulty of translating this passage properly. There are points where we can't be certain what the text actually means. Then there's the problem of whether these 70 sevens are a literal or symbolic period of time. And we could spend many hours, literal hours, roving through the theories and thoughts that people have had about this passage. I'm not going to inflict that on you. If you want to know more than I'm going to say, please come and find me later or during the week. What I will do is tell you what I think about these verses and why. Okay. Almost everyone agrees that these 70 weeks represent a period of years. 70 sevens, 70 weeks. In some way, it's a period of years. Look at verse 24 first. Gabriel rattles off a list of 6 things that will happen by the end of that period. Each of those could do with unwrapping. He doesn't do it. The first 3 are basically about dealing with sin, a permanent solution to the problem of sin and an end to it forever. That has to be talking about the ministry of Jesus Christ. His sacrifice for sin provides full atonement and eventually makes possible a new world where sin will no longer exist. The second 3 items on Gabriel's list build on that solution for sin. God will provide eternal righteousness through the death of his son. He will seal, that is, complete and own everything that the prophets have foreseen, and he will anoint the most holy. The word place isn't in the Hebrew text, so it can refer to the temple being restored, the most holy place, and also, as we can see from our standpoint, the most holy one, the one who declared that he is greater than the temple, the anointed one, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Gabriel has made a lightning sketch of God's purposes, fulfilled through the one who is to come. Yeah, you need to go back a bit, Mark. You've jumped a few lines ahead. It'll freak people out. Thank you. Okay, yeah, we'll get there in a minute. He's made this lightning sketch of God's purposes. Now he carves out the time scale. Okay, they will come up on the slide in due course. What is this word in verse 25? Most people think this is either Cyrus's decree that the exiles could return home, or one of the later decrees about the city and the temple. I think it's more likely to mean Jeremiah's prophecy, specifically the one in Jeremiah 29, 10 to 14. We read some of it. It's a prophetic word from the Lord. So that's the starting point for the 77s of years. How are we to understand these time periods? Okay, quiz question. What in the Old Testament goes in periods of 7 years? Answer, the Sabbath cycle of giving rest to the land. It's there in Leviticus 25 if you want to check it out. And then seven sevens, that made up the period of Jubilee. And what happened in the year of Jubilee? Slaves were released and they could go back home. Right. So it seems very likely that the first seven sevens symbolically represent the exile period, after which the exiles can go back home. And in 2 Chronicles 36, where the exile is described, it talks about the land enjoying its Sabbath rests during the exile. Now, in verse 25, in the NIV, there's no pause between the first seven sevens and the 62 sevens which follow. But, I'm sorry, that's because the NIV follows the Greek translation rather than the Hebrew. And if you have the ESV, I think the ESV has got it right. Following the Hebrew, the ESV says that an anointed one will come after the first seven sevens. The NIV also doesn't help by putting capital letters in verses 25 and 26. Who is this anointed one? Well, that would be Cyrus, who allows the exiles to return home very soon after Daniel's prayer, as it turns out. But hang on, a pagan king like Cyrus can't be described as the Lord's anointed one, can he? Well, yes, he can. Isaiah 45 verse 1 calls him exactly that. Still with me? Doing my best. What happens next after these? So we've got first seven sevens, then we've got Cyrus, the anointed one who sends the exiles home. Then there are 62 sevens, followed by the final seven, making 70 in all. During the 62 sevens, it's in the text, Jerusalem gets rebuilt and restored. Streets for people to live in and defences to protect it. In times of trouble, they certainly were. At the end of that period, another anointed one appears and is put to death. That's the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, which means anointed one. Soon after that, destruction comes to the city once more. Who is this ruler in verse 26? Well, this is talking about the Jewish war and the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. Nothing else actually fits that. And Jesus clearly foretold that as well, didn't he? The destruction of Jerusalem. So the ruler here is in fact the Roman general Titus in AD 70. What about verse 27 and the final week? Well, the account runs straight on into the 70th week. And both verse 26 and verse 27 are describing it. The 70th week is what we are still in now, today. It runs from the ministry of Jesus until he returns and brings in his kingdom of eternal righteousness, the completion of God's purposes as set out in verse 24. What about the abomination referred to here? Again, this will refer to the events of the Jewish war, the chaos and sacrilege in the temple, and eventually the destruction of the whole temple in AD 70, which ensured that there could indeed be no more sacrifices and offerings there. Okay. I said it's a difficult passage. I've left a lot of loose ends, and I don't claim to be sure of all the details. Not at all. A couple of points I am sure about, though. One is that these are symbolic years, not literal years. In that way, 1-7 can stand for thousands of years. Many people have tried their best to force these 77s into a literal calendar from the time of the exile to the time of Christ and beyond. I could give you a long list of the combinations that have been tried out. It doesn't work. It's a dead end, or as our friend the commentator said, a dismal swamp. The other point is that the 70th seven is not cut off, separated from the first 69. There's no gap between number 69 and number 70. It can't refer to a separate 7-year period off in the distant future. Again, a lot of Christians have followed that line. Believe me, there's a lot of theology built on these verses. They've made verses 26 and 27 into a precisely timetabled plan of the future end times. When you hear people speaking earnestly about Daniel's 70th week, this is what they're talking about. But this text really gives no support to that idea. Feel free to come and challenge me afterwards. If you like, I'll take you on. Or you take me on. Now, it is high time that we asked, what does all this mean for us? If this chapter is not here to give us a detailed chart of the end times, what is it here for? Answer, simple. It's here to teach us about God and about prayer. So, 2 points about prayer in the rest of our time. First, we respond to the glory of God's character. Look back at verses 16 to 19. Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our ancestors have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, our God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Lord, listen. Lord, forgive. Lord, hear and act. For your sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. Verse 16 sums it all up so beautifully. Daniel is pleading with the Lord to turn his anger away. What does Daniel appeal to? What does his prayer respond to? Firstly, he appeals to God's character. Remember, that's how his prayer began in verse 4, and he's kept coming back to God's righteousness and how he keeps his promises and how he is loving and merciful. Verse 18, I don't ask because of anything good about us, but because of your mercy, Lord. Prayer springs from knowing God as he really is, incredibly loving, infinitely holy. We look at God in his perfections as we come to him in prayer. Most of all, we today can come with confidence because we know how his anger is turned away from his people. We know how Daniel's prayer can be answered. It's through Jesus Christ, who took God's wrath upon himself, atoned for wickedness. Verse 24. Jesus did that. Secondly, Daniel appeals to God's possession. Jerusalem is your city. We can pray this too. Lord, we are your people. You have taken us for your own. Father, we are your adopted children. You're not some distant, unknowable deity. You are related to us. We belong to you. And thirdly, Daniel appeals to God's glory, his honor, his reputation. There are the ruins of Jerusalem crying out to the nations around. This people's God has abandoned them. Look what's happened to his temple. What kind of God is that? People are saying. Twice in the following verses, Daniel talks about your name. Lord, we want your name to be held up high. We want you to be glorified. Prayer means engaging with God in his majesty, in his love, in his glory. He invites us in. He wants us to come and respond to him in all that he is. Most likely, as we've read this chapter, we are thinking, I am thinking, my prayer life is so poor next to this. And perhaps it is, but this chapter can help us. How? Well, like Daniel, give it time. We will never have a full and intimate prayer life in 3 minutes a day. See how Daniel has prepared himself to pray. See how he takes the time to pray. If you want to meet with the Lord in prayer, make the time. Don't say you're too busy. If you've got time for your friends, you've got time to pray. If you've got time for social media, you've got time to pray. If you've got time for that box set, you've definitely got time to pray. We always find time for what we most want to do. Always. Do you want to know the Lord like this? Really? Give him time. Decide now. This is what you're going to do tonight, tomorrow. This is how you're going to rearrange your day so that you can pray, so that you can give time. Daniel is praying in response to scripture. He's got his Bible open or his scroll of Jeremiah. And that too is a good pattern for us. Let the Bible lead you into prayer and the presence of God and then dwell in his presence. Just be there with him. Look at his character. Contemplate his overflowing love, his monumental justice, his profound wisdom, his towering majesty, his devastating holiness. Stay there. Stay right there and worship like Daniel. Use this prayer. You need to change a few of the words. But what a great prayer for us to pray. As a church, we need to give time and place to prayer right now as we consider the future. Like Daniel, at this special time, we need our times and seasons of intercession. We'll all be praying individually for the future of the church, but we need to come together and pray too, so that we can hear from him. But first of all, so that we will seek him for who he is himself, not for what he can give us, but for who he is. And we pray not for our own comfort and convenience, but in response to the glory of God's character. And in prayer, secondly, we respond to the wonder of God's purposes. Whatever we may think about verses 24 to 27 and all their difficulties, one point here is very obvious. God hears and answers prayer. It's flagged up very strongly here. Daniel actually gets the answer delivered personally by an angel. By the way, in case you're thinking, I'd rather like to have Gabriel fly in with the answer when I pray, thank you. Before you decide to swap places with Daniel, bear in mind what goes with the territory. Abduction, exile, renaming, and a night in the company of hungry lions, and then decide if you want to proceed. We don't generally get angelic special delivery, but the Lord does answer our prayers all the same. Do you remember what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 to 21? Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. He can do what we ask, and he can do immeasurably more than we ask or can even imagine. Or think of Isaiah 65, verse 24. Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. Which pretty much describes Daniel's own experience. When we are struggling to pray, when it's a battle to believe, let's keep reminding ourselves of wonderful promises like these. The answer will come. The mist will clear. You can be sure I'm preaching this to myself right now. God hears and answers prayer. Then we see that God's plans are bigger than we think. How does the Lord answer Daniel's prayer? Well, he shows him that what he's prayed is right and good, and the Lord is concerned about it, the fate of the city, the restoration of Jerusalem. And in the answer, the Lord says, yes, there is a prophetic promise to restore my city. Yes, it is going to happen soon. But that's only part of the answer. Let me give you a glimpse of the bigger picture and what will happen later on, says the Lord. And you will see how your concern is just one part of the huge canvas that I am painting on. Listen, friends, you may be praying today for something that is really important to you. And yes, it's a good thing to pray for. Some relationship to be put right. That job that you need. That family member to be saved. And yes, the Lord is concerned about that. But his plans are also bigger than we think. God has a big agenda. That's true for each of us individually as we pray. And it's true for us as a church. Yes, the Lord is concerned about Kensington Baptist Church. He loves us. He loves this people. We are part of his holy nation. But the Lord has bigger plans too. He cares about this great city. 500,000 people who can't tell their left hand from their right, spiritually speaking. He cares about this land. He cares about this whole world. As we pray, let's remember that the Lord's plans are bigger than our own little corner. And lastly, God's purposes are completed in Christ. It's the Lord Jesus who stands at the heart of God's answer to Daniel. Daniel doesn't know the name of Jesus, but it's Jesus Christ who's at the center of this passage. His anointed one who will be put to death as the ultimate sacrifice for sin to atone for wickedness and bring in everlasting righteousness. Yes, God has a bigger purpose. And his grand design in history revolves around his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know Jesus Christ? None of this makes any sense if you don't. Without Jesus Christ, you and I still stand under the wrath of God, and we will have to face it at the day of judgment. That is the warning. Without Jesus Christ, the wrath of God can never be turned away. But Jesus came to provide a way of escape, a path of rescue, so that we can know God and be part of that eternal kingdom. Like Daniel, we have to turn away from our sin and rebellion and turn to him as our only savior. And for us who know him, this is what we need to know supremely about prayer. We pray through the Lord Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus. We pray in the name of Jesus because Jesus has a claim on God. And because of what Jesus has done, we too have a claim on God. So that's what it means to pray in his name. Our prayers are about him. Our whole lives revolve around him. And we have a future because of him.